Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. I hope you'll bear with my voice, and I hope my voice will bear with us for the next few minutes. Romans chapter 8. I want to begin in verse 28 with a difficult passage for some and one that creates confusion in the mind of others and a very comforting and securing passage for others of us. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28, if you'll follow as I read there. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. I know that can be a troubling doctrine, but let me encourage you that it's not troubling or confusing. It is very comforting, encouraging, and it is a passage of security. And to it, Paul adds, what then shall we say in response to this? What do you say to such words? What do you say to the truth of God's Word and all that He does on our behalf? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, along with Christ, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? I'll tell you who it is. It's Christ Jesus. He's the only one who can condemn. And it is Christ Jesus, the same who could condemn, who died. More than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. The very one who could quite possibly condemn you and me, instead, is at the right hand of the Father, having died and having risen from the dead on your behalf. He intercedes before His Father's throne. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, we won't be separated. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, I am persuaded, I've thought about it, I've come to a conclusion, and the conclusion that I've come to and am convinced of and stand firm in is that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, Your Word is strong. It is powerful. It is able to divide even our thinking. It is able to show us where our thoughts are awry and where our thoughts are on target. Father, would You take Your Word and by Your Spirit, would You apply it to these Your sheep? We desperately need to hear from You. And yet we don't have the facilities within ourselves to understand, accept, or put into practice the truth of Your Word. We need Your Holy Spirit. God, would You take Your Word and apply it to our lives? Where we need to be challenged, where we need to be called to repentance, would You call us to such? Father, where we need to be encouraged, built up, would You do that? Where we need to be comforted, we pray that You would accomplish that as well. Thank You for the blessed truth that's before us. Help us to see it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my dad can beat up your dad. You heard kids talk like that, right? You know, it begins small. Well, my marble is bigger than your marble, and then it gets bigger, and I have more toys than you have, and well, I have more brothers and sisters than you do, until finally it escalates to the highest of highs where you say, well, my dad can beat up your dad. What gives a kid such confidence? How does he arrive at such a conclusion? Why does he believe it with all of his being that his dad is bigger than your dad? Well, he's observed his dad over the years, and his dad can do anything, right? In the eyes of a kid, dad can drive a car. Dad can make pancakes. Some dads. Dad can fix the chain on the bicycle. Dad can even unstop the toilet when it's stopped up. Or maybe that's mom. But in any case, Dad can do anything. And it's trial, and he's seen his father go through the difficulties. And as far as small children are concerned, dads can do anything. Well, I want you to know that Paul is very confident, convinced, persuaded, come to a conclusion that he'll stake his life on. He knows. He's confident of. But how is it that Paul could be so confident? So confident that nothing could separate us from the love of God. How is it that Paul could be so confident? How many of you, and you don't raise your hands, how many of you have ever struggled with doubt? Maybe the circumstances of life, maybe some things that you've done yourself and you've brought upon yourself. And all of a sudden there's this little wedge of doubt in your mind. God couldn't really love me. He maybe did once upon a time, but not after I did what I did. Paul has no place for such a wedge. And my job this morning with the Word of God is to hammer that wedge out of your thinking. Paul is extremely confident of God's ability to never allow anything to come between his love and us. Let's see if we can understand why Paul was so confident. Jesus versus the depths of the sea. If you look at the history of Jesus and what Paul understood to be true of Christ, you'll begin to understand why Paul was so confident about this love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at Luke. Let's go to Matthew chapter 14. There's a couple of passages I could take you to. I just want you to look with me briefly at Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 and following. Jesus versus the depths of the sea. Matthew chapter 14. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. Verse 22, and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them. I think I have a misprint here. It says that he was walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, there it is again, they were terrified. It's a ghost. No human being could possibly walk on the water. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, don't you love impetuous Peter? Prove it. That's what Peter, I mean, that's what probably the rest of the disciples would have entertained in their thought life. But Peter was the one who jumped out there and said it. He doesn't say the words, prove it, but that's in essence what he says. If it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Now see, the reason some of us don't say that is because we're afraid he'd take us up on it. I would want to maybe change that. Prove it and you do something else. Don't make me come out there on the water. I wonder what went through Peter's mind. Was there any fear or any concern or any second guessing himself when he says, well, prove it, Jesus. Tell me to come out there. And Jesus said, well, come. Or was Peter just that bold? Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. I wonder how deep he was as he began to sink. Was he to his ankles or his knees or to his waist or his neck or up to his eyeballs? Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him and pulls him up, and Peter walks on the water. Jesus versus the depths of the sea. Back in Romans, he says, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Here's the key. It's in Christ Jesus. He lists a number of things Paul does in Romans 8. And then he says, or any other created thing, the winds, the waves, the depths of the sea, cannot separate me from the love of Christ. How do you know that, Paul? Well, I've talked with Peter. I talked to the very guy who walked on that water. I talked to the guy who began to sink into the water. I talked to the man that looked and said, Jesus, if it's you, prove it and tell me to walk on the water. And he said, come. And then I began to sink. And Peter told Paul, and Jesus grabbed me and pulled me up out of the water. It was an unbelievable. I was walking on the sea. I've tried it since then, Paul, and I can't do it. But Jesus did it, and he enabled me to do that. See, Jesus had encountered the all of creation of which Paul speaks. And he had still loved Peter. He had still loved Paul. How could Paul be so confident? Because he had seen this love of Christ defeat the depths of the sea. Second, Jesus versus demons. What about the demons that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8? Luke chapter 8. Turn there with me if you will. Keep your finger in Romans 8. Turn with me to Luke 8. There's more than one passage you could turn to, and you could encounter Jesus as he faced demons. In this case, there's a man demon-possessed. After Jesus calmed the storm, once again in the previous verses, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes and came across the lake. When he stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. I want you to think about this naked man running around among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me, for Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. This dude had been chained up and he broke the chains. He was a very frightening person. And yet when Jesus steps ashore and encounters, you'll see in a moment, not just one demon, but a whole bunch of them. And when he steps ashore, the demon immediately recognizes who he is. He calls him by name. He recognizes that he's the Son of the Most High. And he basically pleads for mercy. Jesus asked him, what's your name? Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him. Jesus cast them into a herd of pigs and they go off the cliff. Jesus versus the demons. Paul knew about this scenario. And so when he writes Romans chapter 8 and he says that angels or demons, the spiritual forces that would try to keep us disconnected from the love of God, which is, remember the key, is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And Paul knew that Jesus himself had gone toe-to-toe with even legion, multiple demons in one individual. And what he told them to do, they did. You don't read, well, we don't want to come out right now. Do you understand the incredible power of Christ who loved his people, who loves you, Christian? Jesus versus the depths of the sea, Jesus versus death. In St. Paul's Cathedral, London, is a life-size marble statue of Christ writhing in anguish on the cross. The statue is subscribed, "This is how God loved the world." Let me take you to one more place. Jesus versus the depths of the sea. Jesus versus the demons. And there are other scenarios that Paul paints in Romans 8, but the one that I really want to highlight that he talks about is in verse 34 of Romans 8. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. Go with me to John chapter 19 just for a moment. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. This is one of the gospel accounts of Christ's death. Verse 16 begins, "Finally Pilate," John 19, 16, "finally Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified." When's the last time you thought about the physical agony of crucifixion? Not to mention the humility of such a way of dying. The innocent, spotless Lamb of God being condemned as a criminal on a cross. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. The King of Kings, the Sovereign God, submitting to these soldiers. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they drove nails into his hand, probably closer to his wrist, so as not to tear the flesh when he hung there. They drove a nail through his feet, and he had to pull himself up to catch a breath. And my understanding is that typically what will happen is they will eventually suffocate as their lungs fill with fluid, and they can no longer pull themselves up to get a breath. What an awful way to die. Here they crucified him, and with him two others. The audacity of the King of Kings for them to put criminals on either side of him. It's gross enough that he would die in such a way. That he would even die. The eternal Son of God. But how dare they put rotten, no good, horrible sinners on either side of him. And yet they did. Pilate prepared a notice and fastened it to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests and the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." In other words, I'm not changing it, guys. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. Can you imagine? Our priceless Savior hanging from the cross, while these two-bit soldiers gamble for his clothing. Give me a break. "Let's not tear it," verse 24, they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." Well, it's exactly like God's word said. "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." You can read on. Jesus cares for his mother. And then he cries in verse 30, "It is finished." Jesus ascended to the heights of Calvary's cross. and he descended into the depths of the grave. Will you look briefly at chapter 20 of John, verse 1? Fast forward early on the first day of the week. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went into the tomb and saw the body of Christ. Wrong. Saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance, so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Peter and the other disciple go there, and then later Jesus shows up and lets them know who he is. Not only did he ascend the heights of Calvary's cross and descend into the depths of the grave, he rose from the dead. Jesus encountered the depths of his creation, the depths of the sea. He encountered the demons in the spiritual realms, and he went face to face with death itself, separated from his daddy. Bearing our sin, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And Paul knew that in every single case, Jesus won. He defeated the demons. He defeated the depths of the sea. He defeated death itself. Therefore, in Romans 8, Paul can be confident that nothing, including death, demons, and the depths of the sea, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Why are you so confident, Paul? Because I know what he went through. And if the demons could have separated us from God's love in Christ, they would have, but they couldn't. If the depths of the sea and all of creation could have, tainted as it is, it would have separated us from God's love, but it didn't. If death itself could have separated us from the love of God in Christ, it would have, but it didn't. Not even our sin can separate us from his love. Isn't that what John wrote about in John chapter 1? And we beheld his glory. Oh, the magnificence of his love. His love is so incredible that not the depths, nor the demons, nor death itself can separate us from it. Oh, the magnificence of the love of Christ. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what do we do with such love? If you don't know Christ, receive his love. Scripture calls on us to repent, to turn from our sin, to run to the cross of Christ and experience saving Jesus. We experience his salvation through faith in him. For those who know Christ Jesus, I want to challenge you to slow down for a few minutes and bask in his love. I want you to find a daisy, and I want you to pick it up, and I want you to change the little chant. He loves me, he loves me. He loves me, he loves me. He loves me, he loves me. You need to know that. You need to know the magnificence of his love. It's not fickle. It never changes. He'll never love you less. He'll never love you more. He loves you perfectly. And trust Paul, everything that could possibly get in the way of his love to you has already tried. And the only thing that could get between you and the love of God is Christ. And he is in the way, loving you, interceding for you. Bask in his love. Exercise confidence rehearse this Christmas season why Christ came. Rehearse what he did. Look for any place in all of Scripture where he failed. Look for one place where he failed. Not even at Calvary will you find it. It takes time mentally to bask in his presence and to exercise confidence in him. When I begin to understand that he loves me and that I am secure in that, it changes me from the inside out. Exercise confidence by noting what he defeated in order to get God's love to you. Finally, I would tell you to do this. Love him back. How do you do that? Worship him. I've encouraged you before, and I heard it just a little bit ago again. You guys sing from the heart. Thank you for singing to your God. Don't stop. Don't just do it here. Worship him in song. Go down your order of worship and realize that it's not just song. It's when you give to him that you worship him. See, he doesn't need any of this. God isn't in heaven going, "Phew, glad they gave something. Now I can eat lunch today." But it warms his heart when his children give from their heart to him to honor him. I hope that's why you gave today. I hope you put money in that offering plate to say, "God, from my heart to yours, I love you." And if you're not there, would you ask him to take you there? When Scripture is read, do you interact with God's word as an act of worship? When we have elders who lead us in prayer, do you engage with them? Worship him. And not just here, but at home and at work, and do all that you do to the glory of God. Honor him, acknowledge him throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout the month, throughout the year. And the other way you can love him back is to love each other. Love each other. I want to read to you a poem that was handed to me called Christmas Love. If I decorate my house perfectly with plaid bows, strands of twinkling lights and shiny balls, but do not show love to my family, I'm just another decorator. If I slave away in the kitchen, baking dozens of Christmas cookies, preparing gourmet meals, and arranging a beautifully adorned table at mealtime, but do not show love to my family, I'm just another cook. If I work at the soup kitchen, carol in the nursing home, and give all that I have to charity, but do not show love to my family, it profits me nothing. If I trim the spruce with shimmering angels and crocheted snowflakes, attend a myriad of holiday parties and sing in the choir's cantata, but do not focus on Christ, I have missed the point. Love stops the cooking to hug the child. Love sets aside the decorating to kiss the spouse. Love is kind, though not harried and tired, though harried and tired. Love doesn't envy another's home that has coordinated Christmas china and table linens. Love doesn't yell at the kids to get out of the way. Love doesn't give only to those who are able to give in return, but rejoices in giving to those who can't. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Video games will break. Pearl necklaces will be lost. Golf clubs will rust. But giving the gift of love will endure. I am confident, says Paul. Are you? Pray with me. Father, we confess that at times our confidence is shaken. For some here today, maybe even shattered. It is my prayer that your Holy Spirit would take the truth of your word and begin to rebuild that confidence in Christ. Father, there are some here maybe who have never had such confidence. Would you draw them to yourself? Would you fulfill the first verses that we read in Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, 31? Would you call them to yourself? Would you bring them to a place of repentance? Would you bring them to a place of faith? For the rest of your family, Father, would you cause us to bask in your unfailing love? Would you help us to love you back? We can't even get that right without your help. May we exercise confidence in you, we pray. In the matchless and conquering name of Jesus, amen.